The following message, titled Pentecost, Significance in Redemptive History, Part 1, is the ninth in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 10, 1995, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
For a number of weeks, we have been considering a series of expositions in the Book of Acts. Last Lord's Day evening, we came to begin to consider the day of Pentecost. We saw how Luke describes for us the great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in answer to the promises of God. Before we turn in our consecutive expositions to the sermon that Peter preached on this occasion, I believe it would be helpful for us to consider something of the significance of this great event in the history of God's saving work. Before we turn to that theme tonight, let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of the Word. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to You tonight and look to You in faith, as we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we come asking, Lord, that You would forgive us of our sins, that You would look with favor upon us for the sake of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Pray, Father, that You would do a work among us, even by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. That as we take up tonight the subject of Pentecost, that You would grant that we might know something of the power and the working of the Spirit among us. That He would do that which is alone His work, open our minds, to open our ears and our hearts, that we might be able to understand and might be able to receive and might be able to believe Your holy word. We pray, Father, that You would teach us this night, that You would instruct us in the way of truth. And we ask this mercy in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32. Our study of the Word of God tonight will be more didactic than is normal. We will be looking at a number of passages throughout the Scriptures. So I ask that you bear with me in the course of our time tonight, as I will be asking you to turn many times Word of God, various passages for our consideration. Many today claim that we live in a very special time, an age, they tell us, not known since the days of the apostles, an age they call the age of the Spirit. Now, it is true that we do live in an unusual period of church history. We live in an age in which entire denominations of Christians are distinguished not by their doctrine of Christ, distinguished not by their doctrine of salvation as in ages past. We live in a generation when many who claim the name of Christ are distinguished by their doctrine of the Spirit, even distinguishing themselves by the names Pentecostal or Neo-Pentecostal. We also live in a day which stands at the end of at least three decades of the spread of unbiblical views of the Spirit's ministry and gifts, with the tentacles of error spreading at an alarming rate even among Reformed churches and Reformed people, supposedly. We live in a day in which the Spirit's coming at Pentecost has been pressed into the service of false doctrine and false practice. Much of modern Neo-Pentecostalism finds no significance in Pentecost whatsoever except that of a platform from which to launch their doctrines of the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. But beyond that, finding no significance in the great event of Pentecost whatsoever. Their doctrines, of course, are wrong. And in their zeal for them, they miss the real significance of the event whose name has been taken by them as their badge of distinction. I believe it is a sad thing not only to embrace error about this great event, but to miss altogether what its significance is according to the Word of God. Now, the best safeguard against false doctrine, of course, the best cure for error is truth. If we want to avoid error that is so rampant in our day, it is necessary that we understand the true significance of the day of Pentecost. With this in view, before we actually turn in our study of the sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, by way of background, I want us to consider the significance of the day of Pentecost in the history of redemption. And the significance of this day, of this one day never to be repeated, the significance of this day can be seen in relation to three main themes. It is significant in terms of the Old Testament promise of the Spirit's coming. It is significant in terms of the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is significant in terms of the establishment of the new covenant promised in the Scriptures. Now, it would not be possible tonight to take up all of this material, but tonight we're going to look at the first two of these themes. The first two things that the Lord tells us about the significance of this great day, that our understanding of what a marvelous day this was in the history of redemption might be enlarged. First then, we know that the Scripture tells us that Pentecost is significant because it was the promised advent or the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, God's revelation of Himself had been gradual and progressive. And it has been linked to His redemptive activity in history. As God has unfolded His redemptive program, so also He has unfolded His self-disclosure. He has made Himself known in progressive fashion. Jehovah's portrait of Himself in the Old Testament is predominantly monotheistic. That is, it is the portrait of the one living God. As exemplified in a passage like Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the so-called Shema. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Now through the prophets, the Lord also spoke of the coming of a divine messianic king, a God-man who would be the son of David. For example, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever." In process of time, as God continued His redemptive work, God also continued His self-disclosure. And He speaks of the coming of the God-man, the one who would be the Son of David, the one who would also be the everlasting God, or the mighty God and the everlasting Father. This prophecy, of course, was fulfilled in the advent, in the coming, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But Jehovah also spoke through the prophets of a day when His Spirit would be poured out upon His people. I've asked you to turn to Isaiah 32, and I would ask you to look at verse 13 of this passage. Speaking of a time when judgment would come upon Jerusalem, a judgment in which the house of David would be forsaken, a judgment in which the land would fall under a curse, the Lord then declares through Isaiah, He says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, for the palace shall be forsaken, the populous city shall be deserted, The hill and the watchtower shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness become a fruitful field. The nation of Israel was going to fall under the judgment of God because of their sins. God's presence was going to be withheld from them. They were going to know a series of devastating judgments. And these judgments were going to last, the Scripture says, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. And then the Lord says the wilderness will become a fruitful field. Jehovah promises a future pouring out of His Spirit upon His people, an event which will usher in a time of great blessing from the Lord, so that that which was a wilderness will be a fruitful field. Likewise, in Isaiah 44, we find the same theme coming forth, and I ask you to turn there with me. Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 3, the Lord speaks of the future outpouring of His Spirit. Yet now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. The Lord promises that in the future, His servant Israel, now distressed by the judgments which have come upon the nation, there will come a time when they will receive the refreshing outpouring of the Spirit like streams upon the dry ground. Look also to Ezekiel chapter 36. There in the context of promises concerning the new covenant, a theme we'll take up on another occasion. There the Lord prophesies and promises the coming of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. The Lord says, I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. God will do a cleansing work for His people. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Not only is there, according to the prophet Jeremiah, not only is there a day coming when in the language of Jeremiah 31 that the Lord will forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more, but then the Lord says through Ezekiel, I will also give you new hearts. He speaks of God's great work of the new birth, God's work of regeneration. There's going to come a day when I'm going to give my people new hearts, He says. I will put my Spirit within you. He speaks of an indwelling of the Spirit which will produce consistent obedience to God's law and which will produce the most intimate fellowship or communion with God. He says, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That Spirit that I will put within you will cause you to walk in consistent obedience to my law. I will by this means establish the most intimate fellowship with you. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Consider also the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. We've not come to this passage yet in our expositions of Acts 2, but turn with me to Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, there is a passage which Peter quotes as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It is the last of the Old Covenant passages that we will look at. It is the last of the prophets to speak of the coming of the Spirit prior to the actual outpouring of the Spirit from on high. Joel 2, verse 28 and 29, we read these words, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Beginning with the prophet Isaiah, the Lord began to further disclose Himself. He spoke not only of the coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He spoke not only of the coming of Messiah, who would be the everlasting Father and the mighty God. He spoke also of that day when God would pour forth of His Spirit and put His Spirit within His people. God further discloses Himself. Now Jesus called the prophesied coming of the Spirit of Jehovah the promise of my Father. Do you remember earlier in our studies in the book of Acts in chapter 1 how we made reference to the statement at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 and verse 49? There we read these words, Luke 24 and verse 49. There the Lord Jesus says that, "Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city until you be clothed with power from on high." Recall in that passage in Acts 1 that overlaps the end of Luke's Gospel, we find in Acts 1 verses 4 and 5 these words, "Being assembled together with them, he that is Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Jesus Himself spoke of the fulfillment of these Old Covenant prophecies. Jesus Himself spoke of the promise of the Father, of the baptism of the Spirit, of the coming of the Spirit. I would ask that you turn with me to John 14. We find in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus makes reference to that which they have heard from Him about the coming of the Spirit. But where did they hear from the Lord Jesus of the coming of the Spirit? There are two passages in in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that I would direct your attention to. And the first is in John 14, verses 16 and 17. And then we will jump down to verses 25 and 26. Jesus says in John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, another Paraclete, another one to draw alongside of you, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds Him not, neither knows Him. You know Him, for He abides with you and shall be in you." Jesus says that the Spirit of truth will be given to them in answer to His prayer. That He will pray the Father, and the Spirit of truth will be given to them, that He will abide with them and He will be in them. Look at verses 25 and 26 of John 14. "These things have I spoken to you while yet abiding with you." That is, while my personal presence has been with you, Jesus says. "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus will be going away. His personal, physical presence will no longer be with His people. But He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you in answer to my prayer the Spirit of truth to be with you and to be in you." Now look also in John 16. Jesus spoke of the time when the promise of the Father would be fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit to indwell His disciples. John 16, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is necessary, he says, that I remove my personal physical presence from you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Look also at verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself. But what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you. On two separate occasions, the Lord Jesus spoke in the clearest terms that he would pray the Father, and that in answer to that prayer, that the Spirit of truth would come to be with his people and to be in his people. What the prophets had spoken of as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus spoke of as the coming of the promise of his Father. That is, as the sending of the Spirit from the Father in answer to the prayer of the Son. In the coming of the Spirit, we have wrapped up the entirety of the Trinity. The Son of God praying to God the Father, and God the Father sending God the Holy Spirit. What had been prophesied by prophets of old covenant days was also prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pentecost is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Not only the prophecies of the old covenant prophets, but also the prophecies of the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the incarnation of Christ was the advent in history, the coming in history of the second person of the triune Godhead, so Pentecost was the advent in history of the third person of the Trinity, even the Holy Spirit. Although the Spirit of God had been at work in every previous age of history, his coming on the day of Pentecost now marks a new epoch in his ministry, a transition so marked that Jesus spoke of it in the strongest terms conceivable. Look with me at John 7, verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You will notice in many of your English translations that that last verse, the word given, is in italics. And that word is in italics because in the best of the New Testament manuscripts, the word given is not found. And what the oldest and best manuscripts literally read is that this he spake of the Spirit which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit as the beginning of a new epoch, a transition so marked that he spoke of it in the strongest terms possible. Now, whatever legitimately may need to be said about the powerful working of the Spirit before Pentecost, and surely there was a powerful working of the Spirit before Pentecost, how else could we account for the conversion of a David? How else can we account for the conversion of an Isaiah? How else can we account for the existence of the Psalms and other parts of the Old Covenant Scriptures, except the Spirit was powerfully working? But yet, though that was true, compared to his manifestation in the church of the new covenant, there is a sense in which the Spirit was not yet, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost marks the beginning of a new epoch in history, an age which might rightly be called the age of the Spirit. Just as the incarnation of Christ was the coming in history of the second person of the Trinity, so as God continued His progressive self-disclosure, Pentecost was the advent in history of the third person of the Trinity. And after Pentecost, God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself in all the fullness in which He intends to reveal Himself until that great day when we see Him as He is. We live in a privileged age, brethren. We live in an age in which these things are not in shadows. We live in an age when these things are not spoken of in figures. We live in an age in which these things are blessed realities that God has shined forth. He has shown Himself. He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself as Jehovah, the one living God. But He has revealed Himself as God who is the Father, God who is the Son, God who is the Spirit. A blessed age we live in, to be able to know these things and to live in the light of them. But now, Pentecost is not significant just as the coming of the Spirit. There is a further significance to this great day, and that is concerning the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of Pentecost can also be seen in the relationship which exists between the work of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Now you see, we ordinarily conceive of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as ending with His sin-bearing death, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension back to heaven. At this point, we no longer think of His earthly ministry. We think perhaps of His present ministry in terms of His high priestly ministry, His heavenly ministry, in terms of His intercession for His people before the throne of God. We do think of our Lord Jesus Christ as presently active, but we think of that as His heavenly ministry. And if we think of His earthly ministry at all, when we come to the account of the ascension in Acts 1, that's where our thinking stops. But brethren, that is not strictly accurate. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still engaged in a vigorous earthly ministry. And that earthly ministry is to be understood in terms of what happened on the day of Pentecost, in terms of the coming of the Spirit. The New Testament describes the personal redemptive work of Christ on the earth as continuing far beyond His ascension. Pentecost is the beginning of that continuing work. And this is clear as early as the ministry of John the Baptist, who testified concerning the one who was to come after Him, that He, that is Messiah, the Lord Jesus, He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. According to John, it is Christ Himself who personally baptizes men and women in the Holy Spirit. In Peter's explanation of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostle likewise speaks of Holy Spirit baptism as the work of the ascended Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32. We will come to this passage later in our expositions of the book of Acts, but here just to pick up this one point. Here Peter says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which you see and hear." The outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost was the work of Christ. According to the Bible, baptism in the Holy Spirit is Christ's work as much as it is the Spirit's work. And as was true on the day of Pentecost, so it has continued down to the present day. It is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ who now pours out His Spirit upon His people. If we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is, if we have received the Holy Spirit in His indwelling, if He has been given to us, it is Christ who has given Him to us. It is Christ who has poured Him out upon us. It is He, as John said, who will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus' continuing ministry is more than that of merely a heavenly dispenser of the Holy Spirit. We are not to envision in our mind, if we try to envision it at all, as the Lord Jesus standing in heaven, as it were, with a great pitcher full of the Spirit, pouring the Spirit out, as though He were nothing more than a heavenly dispenser of the Spirit. That's not how we are to consider His continuing work upon the earth. There's much more than that. When Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit, He spoke of this blessing in terms of His own personal presence coming to be with His disciples. Look with me again to John 14. There are verses there that we did not read just a few moments ago, but to make our point now, we need to consider them in their context. John 14 and verse 16 again, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, another Paraclete, another one called alongside to be with you. I will pray the Father, He will give you another Paraclete, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds Him not, neither knows Him. You know Him, for He abides with you and shall be in you." Jesus speaks of a time when, in answer to His prayer, that the Father will send the Spirit to be with His people and to dwell in His people. But notice how He further describes this great blessing. He says, "I will not leave you desolate." Literally, "I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without parent. I come to you." He says, "I will pray the Father, that the Father will give you the Spirit of Truth, who will be with you and be in you." He says, "But I will not leave you desolate. I will not leave you orphans. I come to you." In the coming of the Spirit, Jesus Himself personally comes to be with His people. He goes on in this passage. He says, "Yet a little while and the world beholds Me no more, but you behold Me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." On that day when He pours out of His Spirit, that day when the Spirit is given in answer to His prayer, on that day, He says, you will know that I personally am in you. He goes on to say that he that has My commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves Me. He that loves Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself unto him. In the path of obedience, we will know the personal manifestation of Jesus Christ Himself. The coming of the Spirit is the manifestation of Christ to His people. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, what is to come to pass that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now, brethren, surely here without dispute we find ourselves way over our heads in the mystery which is the Trinity. Without any dispute, we're in over our heads. But yet let's not miss the truth that in the coming of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus tells us that the Father and the Son also come to take their dwelling in the people of God. He says, "And we will come to you and make our abode with you." We must not miss the point. Certainly there is much that our Lord Jesus says that is far beyond our capacity to understand. How in the person of the Spirit that the person of the Father and the Son can be present, I cannot explain that. How He can be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and yet He and the Father with the Spirit being dwelling us, that I cannot understand. But yet on the authority of none less than the Lord Jesus Himself, on that authority we know it to be true. And especially the New Testament emphasizes the presence of Christ Himself in the presence of the Spirit. Without doubt, Jesus was speaking of His presence in the presence of the Spirit when He said, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them." Jesus did not say, "Where two or three are gathered, there the Spirit will be present." No, He said, "There I will be present." He spoke of His personal presence among His gathered people. We are here tonight, the requisite two or three. We are gathered in His name. And He is here. The Spirit is present. And when the Spirit is present, He is present. It is not wrong to speak of the presence of Christ among us. We must not be so fastidious as to not recognize that He is present when the Spirit is present. In the presence of an ungrieved Holy Spirit in the midst of the gathered assembly, Christ Himself is present. Here is also the explanation of Jesus' promise in Matthew 28 and verse 20, part of the Great Commission. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." How is He with us always? Is He with us by His physical presence? No, He is not. But He is present by the Holy Spirit. This is why the apostles can speak so freely of the Holy Spirit, as they do, for example, in Romans 8, 9 and 1 Peter 1:11. They can speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Or as Paul can speak in Philippians 1:19, he can speak of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Or as he does in Galatians 4:6, he speaks of the Spirit of God's Son. This is why Paul can speak in Colossians 1:27 of Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is how he can say in Romans 8 and verse 10, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In the coming of the Spirit, we have, in one sense, a foretaste of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not His bodily return, that is promised, that will come. That is the next great redemptive event. That is the next great disclosure of God. That is the next revelation. But He has given us a foretaste of His presence in giving the Holy Spirit. You see, Pentecost is very important because it marks the beginning of an important aspect of Christ's present ministry as the ascended Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured the Spirit out upon His people, a ministry which He continues unto this very day. Every time a convert receives the Spirit, it is the result of the dispensing work of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Every one of you here tonight who is a true Christian, every one of you who has a new heart in fulfillment of the promise of God, every one of you who have had that heart of stone extracted and a heart of flesh placed in your bosom, every one of you who have known His great converting work, you have been the personal recipient of the outpouring of the Spirit given by none less than the Lord Jesus Himself. And more than that, in the person of the Spirit, in a way in which we cannot understand, the unfathomable mystery of the Trinity will not permit us to describe it or to define it. In the coming of the Spirit, the person of the Son also comes to dwell in us. And in this way, He personally is with us always, even to the end of the age. There's much more about Pentecost than speaking in tongues. Much more to Pentecost than a few frivolous ideas about gifts. Pentecost is a great hinge of history, second only to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, the coming, the advent of the third person of the Trinity. And it is nothing less than the coming of Christ Himself to be with His people. We do live in the age of the Spirit. That is true. But brethren, that's not something that's happened just over the last 30 years. It's something that has been a reality since the day that the heavens opened. There was that sound of a mighty rushing wind. Since the day that that house there in Jerusalem filled with the sound of the presence of God. The day that tongues of fire appeared and divided, separating and resting upon all of God's people. From that day, Christ has been pouring forth the Spirit. Christ has Himself been coming to dwell among His people. Frankly, brethren, I'm not ready to turn Pentecost over to error. It is the property of the people of God. May God have mercy upon us that we learn of its significance. The next time we are able to gather on this particular subject, we will take up a further significance of Pentecost. And that is what Pentecost means in terms of the establishment of the new covenant which was promised through the prophets. Well, let us pray. Father, as we read passages such as we have in the prophets, cannot but wonder what it must have been like to have been an old covenant Israelite and to hear those prophecies or to read those prophecies and to realize that that day that was promised had not yet come. Lord, surely your people looked forward to the coming of the Spirit even as they looked forward to the coming of Christ. Surely they longed for the blessings that that day would bring. Surely they long for that day when you would be their God and they would be your people in the way that was described, when the ground, the dry ground, would become refreshed by the streams of the Spirit. Father, we live in a privileged age. Not only have we been privileged to know of the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, we have been privileged to learn, O Lord, from the Scriptures of the coming of the Spirit. And we are the beneficiaries of these blessings. Father, would you not teach us and instruct us that we might love you with all of our souls and all of our hearts and all of our minds? We might think on these things. We might draw from your word those rich treasures which are to shape our thinking and shape our walk. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been pleased to come and to dwell in us by the Spirit. And as we walk along this course, O Lord, we pray that you would remind us that we do not walk alone. We are tempted, O Lord, to think that the path of sin is a good path. We pray that you would remind us that the Spirit is present, that you are present, that your eye sees and your ear hears. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to grieve you and so incur your disfavor. Lord, look with pity upon us. We so quickly forget. We cannot see you with the eyes. We can know you by faith. We pray that it is with the eyes of faith that you would help us to know your presence and thus not to forget, but to magnify you and to glorify you in all things. Father, even as we have spoken of these things, we ask, O Lord, that you would look with favor upon our children. We pray that you would be among us, and that you would pour forth the Spirit upon them, giving them, O Lord, repentance and faith, that they might turn from their sin and might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this mercy in His name.